be together. I neglected to get the scripture into the PowerPoint, so we are going to be reading from Luke chapter 24, and I'll give you all some extra time to get there if you do care to follow along. Sometimes it's good just to hear the Word of God and not concentrate so much on looking at the words, but just kind of receiving it. So if that's the way you choose to go this morning, God bless you. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. There are moments when the pastor's job is simply to say the obvious. And this morning presents me with one of these moments. To state the obvious, however, is not necessarily simple work. Many of you may like the commercials with Captain Obvious. I like them. I think they're very funny. But I have pretty lowbrow sense of humor. And so if you don't agree with me, I don't blame you. But stating the obvious is not necessarily simple work like those commercials might indicate. There are so many other options than the obvious that are competing for our attention, our desire, and our very selves, which is why we are so often oblivious to the obvious. We have many children in our congregation, and we count each of them as fully members of our fellowship, because without them, we would not be who God has made us. One of the great gifts that children give us is a perspective that is often less distracted, less attuned at times to the ways in which we have sought to shield ourselves from the obvious in order to get our own way or make our own way in the world. It is no wonder, therefore, that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." So as I attempt to speak about Holy Communion this morning, I will endeavor to state the obvious and not unnecessarily complicate the complex practice of the church. In stating the obvious, however, I will not speak simplistically. And in order to begin, I want to quote a child. Barbara Brown Taylor is an Episcopal priest and a professor of religion at Piedmont College in Georgia. And in her first memoir, Leaving Church, she writes about a boy who had something to say to his mother and her friend. When one four-year-old rode by the church with his mother and her out-of-town friend, he interrupted them by tapping at the car window. "That," he announced to the friend, "is where God gives us the bread." Where God gives us the bread. What a statement. What clarity and simplicity without being simplistic. Unencumbered by the distractions of adult worries about church, the kid nails it. When we celebrate Holy Communion, it really is as simple as God giving us bread. Sustaining our lives, offering us hospitality in the community that is the triune God and the church of God he has created, that is set within a world God loves and wants to redeem. This would honestly be a fine place to end the sermon this morning. But there is more ground to cover. We're going to consider the theology of Holy Communion in four short movements this morning. But within each of these moments, I want you to hang on to a short phrase: receiving Christ, becoming Christians. In every facet of all that communion represents, I think it can be most simply understood this way: receiving Christ, becoming Christians. The four movements this morning will be remembrance, communion, means of grace, and sacrament. And if you've listened to me at all during the months that I've been here, you'll know that a four-point sermon is not necessarily the most comfortable way for me to preach. But I think breaking it down into these different facets will help us understand just exactly what it is we're doing when we celebrate Holy Communion. So, with that, we will turn to remembrance. Remembrance comes from the Greek word anamnesis, which is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, where Paul writes about Holy Communion to the church at Corinth. He writes this, and there's going to be a lot of scripture this morning, so, and it's not all going to be on the screen above, and sometimes that's how I feel about it, that thing. And there's going to be a lot of quick turning from passage to passage, and they're all pretty lengthy passages, and so if you want to just listen, that might be the best way to get through this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, in his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he also uses this word remembrance or anamnesis, but it's not found in Matthew or Mark. I think that's really interesting. I want you to think about the power of memory. Whenever you hear certain songs, it doesn't just liven your spirit because you like the song. For many of us, it takes us back to the first time that we heard the song, or the places or the people with which we listened to the song. I'm going to try to speak plainly, but I'm going to admit something to you that is a little embarrassing. You know the song, I Can Only Imagine? I do not like that song. I don't like it. I don't know what it is about the chord progression or the guy's voice or the lyrics, or I don't know what it is, but I don't like it. I never have liked it. And that's not a judgment if you do like the song. If you like it, just go for it. Live it, rock it out, do whatever you need to do with it, because I'm all for you liking that song. And yet this song was important to a friend of mine. He was my dad's age. They were classmates in high school. And during my sophomore year or junior year of college, I was on staff at College Park Christian Church. And during second service, someone came into the sanctuary kind of worried, was a member of our congregation. This wasn't a stranger, but they came in kind of worried, and they grabbed a couple members of the pastoral staff and asked us to step out into the hallway. And I was one of them because I wasn't preaching that morning. And out in the hallway, they said, there was a man from Clinton who had an episode. They think maybe it was an aneurysm, and he's at the hospital in Peoria. It's Dennis Blue. And I thought, I know Dennis Blue. He's my friend. He's my dad's friend. And so I asked for permission from my senior pastor to leave during service and drive to Peoria to see Dennis in the hospital. And when I got there, Dennis's family was there. There were lots of friends, people I recognized, and I got to go in and see Dennis for a few minutes. And I went back out to visit with friends and family, and we prayed together and sat and worried together. And after a few hours, I had to go home. I had to get back to school. But a few hours after getting back to school, I learned that Dennis had died, that he didn't make it. And Dennis's funeral was the first funeral I'd ever attended at a church. All the other funerals I'd ever attended had been in a funeral home. But there were so many people who loved Dennis that they needed more space than was available at the funeral home in Clinton. And so they had it at our church, First Christian Church in Clinton. And Dennis's favorite song was I Can Only Imagine. And they played that song during his funeral. And ever since that day, I still don't like the song. But instead of thinking about how I don't like the song, I think about Dennis. And I think about how much I love Dennis. And I think about how much Dennis loved Jesus. And that song has taken on a whole new meaning for me because of the way that I hold these moments and this person in my memory. Smells trigger memories too. I read something in college, an article or something online, something probably not very scientifically reliable. But it talked about how smells are the sense that is most strongly associated with our memory. And I think that's true. When I was in high school, I had a friend's house that I was at all the time, all the time. And their house smelled like the laundry detergent that they used. And it was really pleasant smell. Sometimes you may visit somebody's house and their house has a distinct smell, and it's not a good smell and it's not a bad smell. It's just the way that their house smells. It's the way that their family smells. And it's not good or bad. It just is, right? It just is. Like here's a little more biology than you probably want to know, but sometimes I smell like my dad. And it's not my body odor and it's not my deodorant and it's not any of those products that I use. But something just about my biology, not my Beyonce, but my biology. Something about the way that I am genetically is similar enough to my dad that I can sometimes smell my dad on me when I haven't been around my dad for weeks or months. There's never been a time I haven't been around my dad. Well, I guess, When we lived in Seattle, I was not around my dad for months. But this friend, their house smelled like the laundry detergent that they used. And when we were living in Seattle, we had a really beautiful neighbor woman who lived on the first floor. She was a little Filipino woman named Rita. And she loved us for some reason that I cannot figure out. But she just kind of immediately took to us. She liked our little dog. She always wanted to see the dog. And then when we had Anderson, when Karen was pregnant, she always wanted to know how Karen was doing, how's the baby. And then when Anderson was born, she said, "I am his grandma." She made it very clear to us. "Please bring my baby over. I need to see my grandson." But Rita and her daughter, who lived together on the first floor of our building, they used the same laundry detergent that my friend used when I was in high school. And so every time they did laundry and the ventilation system blew the exhaust out from their dryer, I could smell my friend's house. And now it's not just my friend's house, but it's Rita, who is my Filipino mother in Seattle, that I think of whenever I smell that smell. And when I hear this song and I smell this smell, I don't choose to think of those things necessarily. I'm not making a conscious effort or a decision to think about these things, to remember them. And yet, they come to mind because of the power of memory. The words on our communion table, I'll get out of the way here for just a moment. I mean, it's like most communion tables. Some of them are a little bit longer or have smaller words, and so it will say, "This do in remembrance of me." But it says, "In remembrance of me." And what's interesting is that so many communion tables, or altars as they're called in some churches, have these words across a variety of theological traditions, across a variety of what people believe happens in communion. They still have these words, "In remembrance of me." Because they're the Lord's words. He said them, and he said to his disciples, which now includes us, "Whenever you do this, do it for the remembrance of me." But it's not mere memory. This is something I'm very convinced of, and I'm convinced of it because of Scripture. I'm convinced of it because of the tradition and history of the church. And you don't have to agree with me this morning, okay? Please don't shut down. If we come to this point and you're like, "Well, I don't agree with Pastor Scott, so I'm not listening to anything else he has to say," that's fine. But I'm asking you not to. I'm asking you to stick with me through this, because I think it's not mere memory. And here's why. It's not only the recollection of events, thinking about Jesus' death on the cross, or thinking even about that Passover supper that became the Last Supper, or that Last Supper that became the Lord's Supper. Because if it's only our memory that's doing the work, if it's only our intellect, our brain, our emotions, then it's reduced to human effort. And we know that while our effort can cooperate with grace, just like it can resist grace, our efforts cannot effect grace. So while in our remembrance we are receiving Christ, there is more going on here than just a simple exercise in memory. I don't choose to remember Dennis Blue and his funeral when I hear "I Can Only Imagine." I would choose to change the channel, honestly, the station, or fast forward through that track. But God, somehow in the complexity of the human person, brings that memory to mind. And it overwhelms the fact that I don't like that song. When I smell whatever laundry detergent that is, I think of my friend's house. I think of the way that I was welcomed. I think of my friend in Seattle, Rita. And I think of the way that she inexplicably took us into her family and into her prayers. And I don't choose to think of those things. They come to mind. God effects that grace in me. And when we come to this table, when we receive Christ at this table, God brings those memories, that remembrance to us, so that it can be all God's grace. There's more than just an exercise in memory. There's also real communion. Communion, The root word is similar to community. It's about belonging. But it's more than just belonging. It's actually remembering. Bringing the parts of the body back together. Remembering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about that remembering and the instructions, the very stern instructions that Paul had for the people at the church in Corinth, because they were eating the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating in such a way that people were dying. They were not welcoming all who belonged to Christ into the feast of Christ so that each could be cared for in the way that they needed. A lot of historical and textual work has been done on this passage, and the best that scholars can come up with is that the very earliest celebrations of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or the Eucharist or whatever word you want to use for it were done in the context of a larger meal called a love feast or an agape feast. And this was a way that the church actually practiced caring for one another. They would share their resources, just like we read about in the book of Acts, so that those who did not have enough would have plenty, would have more than enough to sustain their lives. Paul is concerned for the body, the weaker members of the church, and especially the poor, who did not have enough food, who did not have enough nourishment, and probably who had to work, which is why they were showing up late, and those who could afford not to work on the first day of the week. They could show up and begin the meal whenever it pleased them, and they could take as much as they liked. And in this way, they were keeping other members of the body from receiving what the body of Christ meant for them, which was care and concern and nourishment and provision and protection. And so Paul says, when you don't discern the body rightly in this meal, you drink and eat judgment upon yourselves. And what bothers me about the way that this gets used in some church contexts is that's where they stop reading in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's where we stop. And so we're told to turn inward and reflect and confess so that we don't come to the table with anything holding us back. Because if we come with unconfessed sin, boy, God's going to get you. I mean, there are some church traditions. There are some Baptist church traditions, and there are some Anabaptist, Mennonite, Apostolic, Amish church traditions that only take communion once a year on Maundy Thursday. And that whole year is spent in preparation in being made right with God and with the community. I would be sad if we only took communion once a week. Once a year. In fact, just to be very honest and transparent with you, I'm sad we only take it once a month. Receive it once a month. Nobody takes the Lord's Supper. We receive the Lord's Supper. It's His meal. But I think that spending all of that time in examining our consciences is not exactly what Paul had in mind, or it's not all that Paul had in mind when he wrote this to the Corinthian church, because in verse 30 he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. It's because when the church comes together around the Lord's table, it is a remembering, a reconstitution of God's church in which each member is provided for and cared for and nourished and sustained, both spiritually and physically. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the followers of Jesus devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can you imagine a community in which we are actually providing for the needs of one another? That it's more than just, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And then running off to get your bagel or pour your coffee and then finding your seat and then doing the things and then going home. Now, I know that I'm not in any way trying to speak judgment on this church, because we have in this church people who care for each other, people who go to the mat for one another, people who stand in the gap for one another. And that's honestly one of my favorite things about this church. But there's more. There's room for more. There's always room for more. Because at God's table, there's never, ever, ever a time when there's not an extra seat. There's never, ever, ever a time when there's not enough to go around. And when we behave in such a way that there's not enough to go around or not an extra seat, that is when we do not correctly discern the body. That is when we do not correctly remember our God and the way that our God has given himself for us. Alexander Schmemann was an Orthodox theologian and priest, and he has this to say about communion. The Eucharist, which is just a word that means thanksgiving, because of the prayers of thanksgiving that are offered at the beginning of this ritual. The Eucharist is the entrance of the church into the joy of its Lord. And to enter into that joy so as to be witnesses to that joy in the world is indeed the very calling of the church. Its essential liturgia or liturgy, the sacrament by which it becomes what it is. When we come to this table, when we commune with one another and with God, when we remember and remember the body of Christ, we are becoming what we are. God is using this time, this set of actions and prayers and confessions to make us exactly what is at the center of God's heart for us. If you've ever wondered, what is God's calling on my life? This is it. It may get more specific, it may have more detail, but it's going to start right here. This is God's will for your life, to come to the table, to be received into the life of God and into the life of the church, to be cared for, to be nourished, and to participate in the life of God. By joining in communion with one another and with the triune God and the table of the risen Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not just remembering a past event, but participating in its ongoing reality. We are not only receiving Christ, but we are actually becoming Christians. Because that's a process that we never finish. It's a process that we cannot attain. Or it's a status that it's not that we're not forgiven. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we're always, always, always in following the way of Jesus, being made more and more into the image of Jesus. Always more and more being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Always more and more being drawn into the life of God. Receiving Christ. Becoming Christians. Movement 4. We're going to talk about communion as a means of grace. When we talk about a means of grace, we simply mean this. A way that God gets grace to us. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks with a very confused bunch of individuals. And isn't that the way it always goes in the Gospels? The disciples don't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. His mother doesn't get it. Nobody gets it. John the Baptist doesn't get it. Nobody gets it. And so Jesus says this in John chapter 6, starting in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Jumping down to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. My least favorite thing about John when John writes is how often he repeats himself. How many times did Jesus have to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that came down from heaven, that comes down from heaven. I give my life for the life of the world." It's almost like we, too, don't quite get it. And we need to hear Jesus say it again and again and again and again. And John's gospel was written far after the other three. In fact, it may be one of the oldest parts of the New Testament. And so you can, one of the things that we've talked about a lot is that this is not a historical text. This is not a historical text. It is historic. But the writers of Scripture did not write it to be a history book. They wrote it to be a work of theology, a way of talking about God that gives us life, that teaches us about life in God, which is salvation. And so you can see John thinking back to his experience with Jesus and this dispute with the Pharisees after Jesus has multiplied the loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. And you can see him saying, "You know what? He meant what he said. He actually gave his body and his blood so that we could live forever, so that we could have eternal life, so that we would not die, even though our bodies die. And he gave us a practice in which we enter into that reality. I am the bread of life. This bread is my flesh. This drink is my blood. We have to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood to receive life. Not only is this justifying grace, but it's also sanctifying grace. God doesn't just want to forgive us. He wants to transform us. Let that sink in. God does not just want to forgive us. God wants to transform us. And it's not as much this act. Sometimes we can get hung up on what exactly we believe is happening here. And I want to say this. It's not as much about how it happens that this bread is Jesus' flesh and this cup is Jesus' blood, but simply that it happens. We don't need the doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't. Luther was convinced of that. That was part of the Reformation, was that transubstantiation wasn't in the Scriptures. But for Luther, it wasn't enough to just turn this into a memorial. He actually carved into a table when meeting with Ulrich Zwingli about uniting the different Protestant reformations that were happening. "Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body." It's not simply a trick of the memory. This is my body. And Luther said it doesn't matter how it happens because Jesus promised that this is what it is. We don't have to define it. We simply have to behold it and receive it. The Holy Spirit is at work in us as we receive the meal and in the elements. to give Christ to us in our reception of them. St. Augustine, as he was on his journey from not having faith at all to having the Manichaean faith, which was this division of darkness from light and flesh from spirit that saw flesh is bad and spirit is good and darkness is bad and light is good, into believing in God, into believing in Jesus as God, he wrote this in his book, The Confessions. I heard your voice from on high. I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. And you will not change me into yourself as you change food into your flesh, but you will be changed into me. That's the amazing thing about this meal, is that when we take it, we don't just turn it into physical energy for our bodies, but Christ uses this meal by the power of his Holy Spirit to make us Christians, to make us Christ followers, and to give us the nourishment that we need to follow Jesus. We are receiving Christ. We are becoming Christians. And finally, I want to talk about this as a sacrament. And I know that's a word that might cause some unease for some folks because of your time spent in traditions that thought about it this way. But a sacrament is the word, the Latin word sacramentum, which is used to translate the Greek word mysterion, which simply means that this is a holy thing that God has given us, that we are not called to understand, but we are called to obey Christ and his command to do this in remembrance of him. And we are called to remember Christ, to remember the body of Christ, and to receive the grace that Christ has for us when we take this meal, when we receive this meal and take it into our bodies. And a sacrament is a sign that participates in that which it signifies. A sign that participates in that which it signifies. There is nothing inherently red or octagonal about stopping, is there? When you come to a stop sign, you don't think red. When you stop, you don't think red. When you stop walking from one point to another, you don't think octagon. There's nothing inherently red or octagonal about stopping. And yet we've chosen that color and that shape to help us know when to stop when we're driving. And yet there is something inherently bodily and fleshly and life-giving about this practice that we have as a church. Because eating food and taking drink gives our bodies the energy that we need. And yet this meal, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does more than that. It brings us more fully into the life of God. It is a sign that participates in that which it signifies. It points us to the feeding miracles when Jesus asked, "What is available here? We have many people to feed. What is available here?" And loaves and fishes that were not enough for 4,000, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people were brought forward. And Jesus said, "This will do." And he took and he gave thanks and he broke and he offered it to them. And it was more than enough. There were baskets left over. Basketfuls. But it also points beyond the mere abundance and provision of God, as if we could speak of those things as merely the abundance and provision of God. It points us also to the ways in which we know Christ among us. And it shapes us and it forms us for Christian life and for God's mission. Because when we take this meal, we don't say, "Great, I'm full now." God says, "Go. Go, go. And offer to the world that which you have received here." The highest point of Christian worship is the table. This is what we come for. This is what we come to. This is where we meet with the risen Lord, where we are joined to Christ, and Christ is joined to us, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it teaches us, that it fills us, that it nourishes us. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not mere words on a page, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, it is a story that we take into ourselves and that we enter into. And so we thank you for this meal, and we thank you for the ways that your Holy Spirit acts here in the same way that he acts in the reading of the word and its teaching, to allow us to take Christ into ourselves and for us to be joined to Christ. We pray this with great thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.